I was just checking because a few days ago, it wasn't maybe a week, somebody said the baptistry had problems and needed to be cleaned up, and so somebody came and took care of it, and it's a good thing because yesterday evening we baptized Amy Ford. You heard that news this morning. This evening, this afternoon, we baptized Lucas Richardson's girlfriend, Devin. Yeah, how about that? So, that's worthy of an amen. Some celebration. The gospel is going out, and these two young ladies said essentially the same thing. I can't quote them, but I can tell you the gist of what they said. It's coming in among us and seeing real Christianity lived out in people's lives is what seemed to impress both of them. And these are young women, and they are seeing authentic, I would say, Christianity as God is worshiped. And as we visit with one another in the aisles and in the foyer, they see the reality of it. And they hear the messages of the gospel from this lectern. Anybody who gets up here, everybody who gets up here is preaching truth. And it's just fantastic to see it take root in young hearts and bear that kind of fruit. So just wanted you to know. How many of you are familiar with the word esoteric? Esoteric, all right. It's not from the New Testament necessarily. Esoteric means intended for or likely to be understood by only a small number of people with a specialized knowledge or interest. In other words, it's kind of like jargon. Are you familiar with the term jargon? Jargon is limited to a certain realm of activity. In other words, when I was in the military, we had all these acronyms. And an acronym is when you've got your drill instructor is a DI. Yes. The security police are... Well, in the Army, they were MPs because they were military police. So you had all these initials for different kinds of things. And if you weren't in the military, you would think, what are these people talking about? But if you were in the military, you knew it. In the church, we, to a certain degree, have words that we use and concepts. They're not bad. But I wonder sometimes if people who were not in the church were to hear us use these words, they would think something odd about us. And the psychology is, if you hear people talking using terms that you don't understand, you can very quickly feel like you're on the outs, like you don't belong in this group. These are not your people. And that's the last thing we ever want to communicate in the Lord's church. What is the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them. In other words, preaching and teaching carries with it the idea of imparting information that is understood. That's the whole point of the gospel going out, so that people can hear it and understand it, can get a handle on it. And the last thing I know you want to do, as I don't want to do, is to muddy the waters with terminology that nobody understands. And so I kind of look for this as we speak, and there are words that I have used that I've kind of stopped using, not because they're bad words, but for instance, the word partake. What do we partake of? The Lord's Supper. Do we use that word for anything else in life? It's kind of limited to that, isn't it? That doesn't make it bad. It's 100% accurate. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we are partaking in the Lord's Supper. And so in that sense, it's not a bad word, but it is kind of unique to us. And I just think I need to be aware of that, especially if I'm talking with people who are not in the church that I want to bring into the church. What about the word bestow? That's another very good word. But where do we use the word bestow except in talking about spiritual things? That's the only place I can think of where we use it. Nobody says at Christmas, "I appreciate that wonderful gift you bestowed on me." They say, "Thanks for the weird sweater." That's what we say. That's the word that we use. Now, other words are somewhat unique to us, to the realm of worshiping Christ, but people understand them, but they are also words that we may not fully understand, like hallelujah. When you hear the word hallelujah, what do you normally think? Well, you normally think, well, that is a word of praise. But what does the word actually mean? It means you. When you hear someone say hallelujah, it's a word that means you, praise the Lord. I'm telling you, praise the Lord. That's its original meaning, to praise the Lord. And it's an injunction on someone. Praise the Lord. You do it. You praise him. How about Hosanna? In Matthew 21, as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, this is one of the things that the people were crying out, Hosanna. And what did the religious leaders say to Jesus? He said, stop them from saying that. Because the word Hosanna was a word that you used for people you were calling on for leadership in a spiritual way and for salvation. And that's really what Hosanna means, literally, is save us, we pray. And you would only ask that of someone that you were attributing authority to. And so the religious leaders of the day didn't like having that authority attributed to Christ by the word Hosanna. And so words have meaning, and the more we know about those meanings, the more understanding we'll have. And the more we'll know whether or not these are words we should use when we're talking to people about their soul or people who are outside of Christ. Just the word hymn. You ever thought about where that word comes from? It originates with the Greek. And it was a song in praise to a god or a hero, like Hercules or like Apollo. Interesting, isn't it? And now the only time you think of a hymn, you think of something with reference to the true and living God. But that's the way the word is. Cherubim. In Ezekiel chapter 1, if you want to look at a description of the cherubim, you'll find it here. And these are angelic beings. And Ezekiel does describe them in the first chapter. And it's not until we get to the 10th chapter that he reveals that what he described in chapter 1 were actually cherubim. But verse 1 of Ezekiel came about in the 30th year, in the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles. Where is the river Chebar? That's in Babylon. So he was in Babylon among the exiles. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And I don't know exactly how this idea of visions works, but Ezekiel was seeing these things. And I used to think the visions were just things that occurred only in his mind, that God was putting these things in his mind to see with his mind's eye, as we say. But sometimes I wonder if Ezekiel and other prophets were actually seeing what was actually occurring, but was simply invisible to others around them. Because we think of the spiritual realm as up there, but what if in fact the spiritual realm is all around us? We just don't have the faculties to see the spiritual realm or to hear what's going on in the spiritual realm. It's like, you remember seeing the Wizard of Oz? I'm not going to ask how many of you have seen The Wizard of Oz, but when they finally get to Oz, where is the wizard? Well, he's the guy behind the curtain. Now, don't draw too many conclusions, but it's as if all around us there is this curtain that we can't see, but you pull that curtain back and there is God, and there is the spirit realm, and there are the angels. It's as if it's happening all around us. And then again, we're speaking in terms of the physical, even at that. So However it works, Ezekiel sees this vision, and he says, verse 4, "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud and fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance." Now, if you were in the Revelation class this morning, you're probably saying, oh, that sounds familiar to what was seen in the fourth chapter of the Revelation, because it's the same thing. "Each of them had four faces," this is verse 6, "and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion. On the right, the face of a bull. On the left, all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching one another and two covering their bodies." So how many wings do they have? They've got four. How many wings does a seraph have? A seraph has six wings. How do you know that? Well, you go to Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah is seeing a vision of the throne room of God, and in his vision, he's not seeing cherubs, he's seeing seraphs. What's the difference? Well, this is the best I know how to do, is to go to look at what the scriptures describe each one as. And when you see cherubim, because you hear that in some of our songs, and you might sing that, wonder, what in the world is that, a cherubim? Well, those are angels. The I am on the end of it simply denotes plurality. Seraphim, same thing. Seraph is one, seraphim, that's many. And here we see the description of the cherubs in Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel lets us know that those were the cherubs, in fact, but he doesn't call them that in chapter 1. This is why we go to chapter 10. "Then I looked and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone." And he's talking about the same thing, but here he specifically calls them cherubs or cherubim for plural. And then in Isaiah 6, talking about cherubim and seraphim, because we see these terms in our songs. And when we see them, we should know something about them, I think. And at the same time, understand what they denote. You see the cherubim and the seraphim, you're seeing those who are serving immediately in the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So these are seraphim as opposed to the cherubim. Different creatures, different living creatures. This is about all I know about them, because this is all that's been revealed. But when we sing, now we can have some kind of an idea what these creatures are all about. One of my favorite songs, even from childhood, was Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. Now, I like the song itself. It comes from a text of Scripture. But the reason I really liked it as a child, because it had something in it that really appealed to me as a child. Do you know what Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah mentions that might appeal to a child? Dragons. It's got dragons in it. And it hasn't changed. You look at that song in our songbook, it's got the word dragon right there. I thought that was cool. Who doesn't think dragons are cool? I'm not asking for a show of hands. All you weirdos don't think dragons are cool. Because dragons are cool. Well, what's a dragon? These are creatures. The Hebrew word is tanim. It's, if you write it out in English, it's like T-A-N-N-I-M, something like that. But it's a Hebrew word that denotes some kind of a monster. It could be in the sea, it could be on the land, but it was used often. Ezekiel used it, the psalmist used it, Isaiah used it. Great monsters. When Job described two creatures. He described creatures that would have been called Tanim. And if you want to take a quick look at Job, we'll see what he describes. And you'll agree those are monsters. Regardless of the term used, when you look at the description, it's obvious that they are, in fact, monsters of some kind. Job chapter 40. Verse 15, God talking to Job, and what he's doing here, God is showing Job that he really doesn't know anything, and he's asking him questions that make that apparent, and he's asked him a bunch in chapters 38 and 39, probably about 72 questions, and now he's looking at two specific creatures to do to make the same impact on Job's thinking. So we're at chapter 40 of Job in verse 15. Behold now Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now the strength in his loins and the power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. What does that say? That says he's got a tail like a tree trunk. What animal do you know alive today that has an animal like a tree trunk? Well, there aren't any. The only ones we know that had tails like tree trunks were dinosaurs called Tanim. Monsters, great beasts. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. Have you seen pictures of the fossilized leg bones of the great four-legged sauropods? Those things are massive. One bone will stand as tall as a man. And I believe that's what God is describing here for Job. Verse 19, he's the first of the ways of God. He's the first, he's the chief, he's the biggest. Let his maker bring near the sword. Surely the mountains bring him food and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down in the covert of the reeds in the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade and the willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He's confident. Though the Jordan rushes to his mouth, can anyone capture him when he's on watch with barbs? Can anyone pierce his nose? In other words, this was a beast that human beings had no way to approach, to domesticate him, to tame him. And there's nothing alive today that I know of that matches this description. And then you look at the Leviathan in chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you soft words? Later on down, it says sparks fly out of his mouth. It's like he's a fire-breathing creature. Verse 8 says, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You'll do it not again. Now, crocodiles, they've been catching crocodiles, huge crocodiles. They've been catching those rascals for years. So that's a pretty scary creature, pretty intimidating. But this is something way beyond a crocodile. And it's being described by God for Job, and we've got the record here to read. So when somebody may hear us sing that song, dragons, they may get the idea, oh, you guys believe in mythological stuff. Well, no, we believe in the reality that once was, in giant creatures that were on the earth that are testified of in the Scripture, in they were called dragons then. Now we call them dinosaurs, but the word dinosaur wasn't coined until the 1800s. And there is a ton of information that tells us dinosaurs and humans live together. But time to move on. In some of our psalms, we use terminology, references to things that... And I had a songbook. Let me grab one. Poetry is fantastic. You can use images in poetry that you might not find fitting anywhere else. And one of those images is the river rolling its waters at our feet from Song 509. And you can picture that in your mind, regardless of what river you might be thinking of. But the song is, I Will Sing the Wondrous Story. And when you get down in verse 3, He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. What's that talking about? Well, you probably understand that. The imagery is of the Jordan River. What was the Jordan River the boundary of? Promised land. There are all kinds of ways to enter that part of the world. But how did the children of Israel enter? They came up from the east and they entered to the west, crossing the Jordan River. And so when we see this imagery in the song, we understand we're talking about the promised land, but not the promised land here. What promised land are we talking about? We're talking about eternity, going into eternity, going to be with God. And the song is telling us Jesus will keep us until we're ready to cross over into eternity. That's the imagery of the river rolling its waters at our feet. And you may remember from the account given in Exodus, or rather in Joshua, when they crossed the Jordan River, what was going on with that river? It was at flood stage. And so God said, you get those priests ready, and as soon as those priests step into the river, the waters are going to part, just like the Jordan River had. He said, when they do, you let the priests go into the water. And that's what they did. They went into the water. What were they carrying but the Ark of the Covenant? And while they stood there holding the Ark of the Covenant, all the nation of Israel went through on dry ground. And as they went through, it had been instructed that one representative from each tribe would take a stone from the riverbed, carry it up on the side of the river, and they would make a pile of rocks so that in the time to come, their children would see those rocks and go, what are those rocks there for? Well, it's a memorial. We'll tell you about how God brought us into this promised land by parting the Jordan River. There's so much imagery there. But it is, in a sense, esoteric. Doesn't mean it's bad. It just means if you don't know the story, you won't get the imagery. And I ask myself, as well as I will ask you, how blessed are we to know the imagery? How awful would it be to live in the world and not know what these things mean? How awful would it be to live in the world and not be aware of these stories and the meaning that comes down to us today? And how blessed are you and I sitting here tonight to know the simplicity and yet the profoundness of that line of the river rolling its waters at our feet. Pretty neat. Beulah Land. I was a kid. I sang that song. I had no clue what it meant. Beulah Land. What does Beulah mean? Beulah, the word Beulah means married. And it comes to us from the writings of Isaiah the prophet. So God is talking about a land that is married. And what he's saying is the land that is mine. It belongs to God. And if a woman has a husband, he will take care of her. That's the idea. And God would always take care of Israel. And we sing that song, Beulah Land. On the highest mount I stand. Look away across the sea where what? Where mansions are prepared for me. All of these images are ours. And we can appreciate them. Rose of Sharon. That comes to us from the Song of Solomon. And we sing the song, Jesus, Rose of Sharon. It's like he's a flower. And what does the song say? But it blooms within our heart. People in the world, people unfamiliar with the Bible, won't know these things, but you and I will. And they'll be rich to us. And so the more you study, the more things you will learn that will only have meaning to you as a Christian, as a follower of God, who puts your faith in him and in his word and learns from all the things that he has to say. And there's no part of scripture that you shouldn't study. Every part of it should be looked at. Every part of it should be observed. I remember when I was young, and I would look at the genealogies, and being young and inexperienced, and the next word I would add to that, stupid, I would say, what's the point? So-and-so begets, so-and-so begets, so-and-so begets. And I had no clue at that time the profound meaning and the profound impact that would have on anybody with a Jewish mindset who would say, Jesus is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham, going all the way back. Two greater names in Judaism you could never have, and yet there was the lineage of Jesus the Christ. So whatever is there for our learning. And if you don't know what it means just yet, hang on. It might be esoteric. It might be something that you don't necessarily want to take out into the world and make people feel like they're on the outside because they don't understand what you're talking about. But the whole point is we want to bring them to the inside. We want to bring them into the kingdom. Like Amy and like Devin. Bring them in so they can continue to learn. Their faces were just shining like, this is so exciting. That's how they were. It was fantastic. And this is the kind of thing that helps to make it rich. Anyway, I know. And one more food reference. How many of you have eaten at the Vast restaurant? Oh, yeah. Well, if you haven't put your hand up, make a note. Call the Vast as soon as you can. Make a reservation for lunch. It's at the top, nearly the top of the Devon Tower. And you go there and you park down below. There's a place where you drive in and you park and just you pull up and say, I've got reservations at the Vast, and they let you in. You can park for free. Then you go inside the Devon Tower and you bear to the left and don't sit on that black shiny thing. Yeah, it looks like black polished marble. It's actually water. And so if you sit on it, you'll have to go back to home and change your clothes. But it just keep going on around, and you'll get around there till you get to an elevator that takes you to the moon nearly, because it goes all the way up to, I think it's the 49th floor. But you come out and you get your table, and then you go back to the buffet. The food is excellent. It doesn't cost a whole lot. And while you're eating, you can look out over, it looks like you can see clear to Texas and Kansas, depending on where you are in the room. It's just a fantastic experience. And when I eat up there, I think, how could it get better? But guess what? It can get better. That's a special place to eat. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't been there, you can only imagine it. And when you get there, I hope you'll say like I did, wow, I want to go back. I want to go back and do that again. Now, what about heaven? What about being in the presence of God? It's not just being in a place called heaven, but it's being in a circumstance where God is right there. Jesus is right there. The Holy Spirit is right there. The saints throughout history are right there. What will that be like? I have no idea. But tonight, looking at your faces, getting a little taste of it, this is special. I want everybody to have it. And I know you do too. Well, we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement and invitation. These are just some things I've been thinking about, words that are special with special meanings and how we use them. But I hope that the specialness of your relationship with God and our relationship with God is never missed on you and never missed on me. If you need God in any way, shape, or form, if we can help you with your relationship with Him, that's what this song is for. Let's stand and sing the invitation song together.